Let's pray. Father God, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the Bible, for the way it speaks to us, the way you speak through it to us. Thank you for the way that's been made for us to be in your presence through the amazing work of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that tonight your people would hear you speak in the words that I use and through your word and through the songs and the creeds and all the ways in which we come before you. So, Father, receive our worship and receive our praise, but also speak to us so that we would be about your business and bring our lives in compliance with the way that you would have us live. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're on in Hebrews, still working on our Hebrews series, and tonight we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, and I'd like to begin by reading that. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sin. But these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, O God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required that they be made.' Then he said, 'Here I am. I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.' And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, and you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. I love that this passage kind of points us back to what we've been covering for quite a while in Hebrews, that Jesus is the answer, and his offering of himself as the perfect priest, the sacrificing of himself, laying down his life for us, is the perfect sacrifice. And it's the complete sacrifice. It's the total sacrifice. And so we get to this point where we make a switch in this chapter, and we're kind of changing from this proof that Jesus is the answer, Jesus is the right way, Jesus is the one who offers himself, Jesus is the perfect priest, he is the one who satisfies the sin, the death that you deserve. He takes that on himself. And so because that's true is where we're going now. So because that's true, what happens? And so I just want to make sure we talk about a little bit what is true. So what is the true thing that has happened? Well, the true thing that's happened is your sins have been forgiven. You are a forgiven person. I love that this passage says, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." I love that about God, that God does not remember your sin. I cannot wrap my skull around that concept. I remember every evil, horrible, hideous thing that was ever done to me. I might have forgiven it, but I don't forget it. You know, we always talk about people should forgive and forget. And it's really easy to forgive, comparatively, when you put it up against forgetting. I forgive people who hurt me, and I have forgiven them, and I have said, I'm going to try to not remember that anymore. But would they come and do the same act again? Right? Or if they come back and do something similar, my trust level in offering them forgiveness and forgetting, my ability to forget, is out the window. Yeah. Matter of fact, in marriages, this is always a problem, right? Because despite all my premarital counseling, my advice to married couples when they come to me and ask for counsel and advice, every time I've done that, I've assured them that they need to forgive and forget, so that if you actually forgive something, you're never allowed to bring it up again. And you can't keep bringing it up, because then you haven't really forgiven it. You're bringing it up again. So Kathy says something mean about me, and she's upset with me, and she says things harshly, and then later she comes to me and says, "Would you forgive me?" And I say, "Sure." And then she says something mean to me again, and she says, "Would you forgive me?" And I say, "Sure." And about the 10th time, she says something mean. She says, "Would you forgive me?" I say, "Yeah, but you're always saying that, right? You're always doing that to me, right? You always say that stuff to me." Well, if I had forgotten, this would be the first time. Some of you married people are knowing that that's true, right? We don't really forget. It's really hard for us to forget. God comes and he says, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Now, I don't know how God, who has a perfect memory, can choose to not remember. You know, there's always those stupid things that, you know, all the stuff that, you know, things that God can't do. He can't make a rock so big he can't lift it, and all that kind of stuff. You know, the goofy stuff that we talk about. God can choose to forget your sin. He puts it out of his mind. It doesn't exist. So when I come before God as someone who's been, whose life has been taken over by this great priest, who's been brought before God, I come as though I've never sinned. And he doesn't know. He doesn't remember my sins. He doesn't hold them against me. That's really important for you to know. Because a lot of us live in the fear of the judgment of God for the stuff we've done in our past. We hang on to that past. And we kind of think, I don't know how many times I've had people say to me, "I don't know if God could ever forgive me for X or Y or Z or whatever the thing was that you're pretty sure God can't forgive you of." If God has forgiven you, not only has he forgiven you, but he's forgotten it. He's put it out of his mind. He doesn't think about it. He doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't recall it. It doesn't come before him anymore. That's a powerful thing for you to think about. And that's a freeing thing. If my sins are totally forgiven and forgotten, wow. Imagine what freedom you can walk in if that's true. If God is not holding stuff from your past against you because you've confessed it and acknowledged it before your high priest, Jesus Christ, if he's not holding it against you, then who is? A lot of times I realize that I don't come into agreement with God's assessment of a situation, right? So I do a bad thing. I tell a lie, I cheat, I steal, I do something bad. And then I remember it, and I remember it, and I remember it. And I feel bad about it. And you know, Satan loves to use your past. He keeps throwing it up in your face. "Well, remember when you did that? Remember that? Think back on that." That's always Satan talking. That's not Jesus, by the way. Jesus doesn't come and condemn you over and over and over again for the same sin. He forgets those sins. He's forgiven them. Often, we go to somebody and we say, "Please forgive me," and they forgive us. And because we've confessed and acknowledged it to God, God forgives us. And usually, who's the only person who hasn't forgiven us? ourselves, right? We don't agree with God. We think we know better than God. We think our sins are sick, that they're not forgivable, that they can't be forgiven, and they certainly can't be forgotten. You're wrong. If you're struggling with something from your past that you've done that really is hideous, let's not pretend it wasn't, or it's really sick, or it's really twisted, or it's really bad, you're forgiven of that, then walk in the freedom of being forgiven. If the person that you've sinned against has forgiven you, if God has forgiven you, there's really only one other person left who can forgive and forget, and that's you. Forgive yourself, forget, put it in your past, leave it there where it's been washed with the blood of Jesus. What else is true? We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The word holy is a great word. It's a word that means set apart for God's purpose. You are made holy. That doesn't mean you were born holy. That doesn't mean you're naturally holy. Some of you are holy terrors, right? This holiness isn't from yourself. It's not, you don't earn it by doing really good things and being a nice person and caring about good stuff and being generous and kind and loving to people. You can't earn it. You're made holy. You are made holy because Jesus' blood is sacrificed in your behalf. And that blood is sacrificed once for all. It's sacrificed once for you and for all of your sin. It's sacrificed for once and for all for all of you who come before Jesus and confess and acknowledge that you need his forgiveness, that you need him to take over your life and change it. I struggle with that concept of holiness. That's once and for all. Every time I do something wrong, I think again, I've messed up again, and I feel impure, and I feel unrighteous, and I feel like I've not, that I'm just not, like I'm just a basket case, right? Like God must just get sick of me. He just must, like, look down and say, that Hugin kid, he just never gets it right. You know, Rod just never gets it right. I try to love him, I try to care about him, but he just doesn't get it right. So often that's my attitude towards God. And that really demeans the reality that Jesus' holiness is given to me. It's imputed to me is a word that God uses. He declares it over me. He takes Christ's blood, washes me in that blood, and now I am as if I've never sinned. And I can walk in that freedom. Imagine the freedom, those two freedoms, the freedom of not having your sins remembered and the freedom of being declared holy and righteous before God, and if you just lived in that freedom. That you can't mess this up. That it's not possible for you to screw it up. It's not possible for you to just keep messing up. Now, some of us keep wanting to run back to our familiar sins, and that's true that we do that, and it's true that that's not something that pleases God. He declares that we're made holy, and then he is making us holy at the same time, right? We're declared holy because he looks at us through the blood of Jesus and says, you've done it right. Because he sees us as he sees his own son, Jesus. But we're still in the process. And so the more I strive to do that which is right and good, the more I try and work hard at doing that which is good and right, not because it earns me status with God, but simply because it's really pleasing to God when you do that. Right? If I'm already forgiven of everything and I'm already declared holy and righteous, then I don't have to earn anything. So I have the freedom to do good things. I have the freedom to do good works. I have the joy of doing those things. The pleasure. Not because the law requires it of me. The law is of no effect because Jesus met the requirements of the law for me. So the law doesn't control me anymore. But the greater law, the law of love that Jesus invites us into, is the thing that I become as I walk more and more in the care of our Savior, Jesus. As I walk more and more into God's will, I want to do that which is good and right. Not every day. There are times when I get pretty rebellious. We talked a little bit last week about the conscience, and we can, you know, kind of sear our consciences, and we can kind of make excuses for our continuing sin. But you're really free to walk in holiness. You're really free to have your sin remembered no more and to walk in the freedom that that brings. You are free to do that, whether you choose to do that or not. But you're free to do that. There's some lettuces. The first lettuce in this passage is, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. So this calling for us is to draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Because this is true, because those things are true about us, we are invited to draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near. Closeness. I'm a cat lover. I found this picture. I don't have any idea what it has to do with closeness with God, but it was close kittens, and so that's a, it's, you're stuck with it. I'm sorry. But there's a closeness. There's an intimacy that we now have with God because of this work of Jesus Christ. I can know God. I think in my 10 years of working with villagers, the single hardest thing for us to do is to live intimately with God. To walk with Him. We either are terrified of Him and afraid of what, you know, because of the crap we're doing or have done or whatever, or we're just don't think He comes close to us. He comes close to other people. We think sometimes that He just doesn't like us for whatever reason. We think we're too busy to be intimate. We don't have time for Him. Because of Jesus' work, you can draw near to God. You can talk to God with familiarity. You can talk to God like you talk to a neighbor over the back fence or your best friend. But it can go deeper than that. You can talk to God like you talk to your spouse, your children. But it goes deeper than that. You can talk intimately to the God of the universe. You can engage Him. You can speak with Him about anything, anytime, anywhere. Some of you, and sometimes me, get all wrapped up in what we can't bring to God. Like, we got to get our lives straightened out before we can come talk to God. Or I got to go get my stuff in order and then I'll come talk to God. If I can just get my act together, then I'll come and find intimacy with God. Now, don't get me wrong. When you are walking in sin and when you're doing things that are not pleasing to God, and you know it and He knows it, when you're doing that stuff, it's really hard to be intimate, right? When Kathy's being a jerk to me, I don't feel intimate with her, you know? When she's being mean to me, not that she's ever been, but I just imagine she could be, right? imagine that she could be. But if she were ever mean to me, then I could say, you know, oh dear, let's go, you know, hug and kiss and cuddle and be together. No. Forget that, right? I don't want to be anywhere near her. I want to leave. I want to get out. I want to go for a walk. I used to go play basketball. Kathy could tell that I was mad at her by how hard the basketball would be dribbled, right? You know, and then after I sweated for a while and came, you know, got it all out of my system, I'd come back in, and then I was fine, but then she was mad because I had been out there being mad. So it's complicated, but that's what happens is we distance ourselves from God. God doesn't distance himself from us. We have the privilege of being intimate with God. And you may tell him your deepest, darkest secrets, and they will go no further, because when they come before God, you're made whole, you're cleansed, you're made righteous, you're forgiven, and that whatever that distancing thing is forgotten. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. The way that we can do that is I am assured. My faith says I have this right. Faith is this holding on to, and in the next chapter we'll kind of study faith in depth, but that I have this assurance from God that Jesus' sacrifice is made for me, and it's complete and finished and full. And so with sincerity I can come and be assured that God is near me as I draw near to him. In fact, the invitation is for us to draw near. And he's always there. Here's another let us. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. The hope is that it's true, that Jesus' sacrifice is all-encompassing, and it has erased all of my sin, and all of my sin is forgotten, and I'm being made holy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all, and I am declared holy already. Hold unswervingly to that hope. This is the best thing I could find on hope. Hope springs eternal, right? Hope is this idea that we constantly go back to understanding the reality of what God has done, and that we hold unswervingly to that. And I like that it's we hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. Once you've made this decision, once you've decided that you're going to follow after Jesus and that you're going to be God's child and act that way, then you can you start speaking that out. One of the coolest things about hope, I think, is that it comes when we start talking about it. It comes when we say, when we profess it, when we speak it out loud. There's something about speaking hope out loud that changes us, that requires us to say, I really choose to believe this. If you haven't declared out loud your belief in God or your understanding of what he's done through Jesus, try that on. And then you hold unswervingly to that, and swerving is, you know, I was driving to Phoenix and there was a guy swerving from lane to lane in a large tractor trailer. So all of us behind him were kind of debating whether it was worth trying to get around him. You know, you're kind of honking at him. Also happened to Kathy and I a while back when we were going to out on a, I don't know, road trip somewhere, and we called the police and they didn't seem to care, but you know, eventually the guy got off the road and stopped at a rest stop, and we're going, thank you, Lord, right? Because he's swerving all over the road. When we have this hope is not, again, the kind of hope that we often think. I sure hope, you know, that, you know, the U of A basketball team turns it around next year. And I sure hope, you know, we get a raise at work. And I sure hope, you know, that's kind of a hope that says, it could or could not happen. The hope in God is a sure thing. If God promises, it's a done deal. God never, ever, 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 ever doesn't keep his promise. So if he promises you, you're in. It's in. It's done. It's finished. Hold unswervingly to that. Another lettuce. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I love this lettuce because this is like the village lettuce. This is the classic village lettuce. This is what we're always telling you to do. This is spurring. That little thing goes round and round. And what happens when you're riding a horse and you're wearing spurs is you rake a kind of tender part of the horse just between his back leg and his belly. You kind of rake that little trowel that runs around and it just irritates the horse. Now what happens when you spur a horse is some horses get a little irritated with you and they buck. My brother-in-law used to train horses, and he had a horse that he said he thought he had trained pretty well. And so he said, "Do you want to ride it?" And I said, "Sure," like an idiot. And I got on this horse, and it just stood there. And I thought, this is nice. And so I wanted it to walk or do something, and I kind of slapped it with the reins and said, "Giddy up," and it wouldn't do anything. So I kicked it. Wow. It got irritated. It went crow hopping all over the corral and throwing me every which way, and I'm hanging on for dear life and scared out of my mind. And finally, you know, it tries to throw me off. So what happens when you spur a horse? It gets irritated with you. It doesn't like it. Sometimes when the horse is doing what it's supposed to be doing, it just does it harder. And that's the real idea of spurring, so that this spurring is you're irritating the horse on to run faster. It's running pretty fast. I watched the Kentucky Derby yesterday, and you saw, well, if you watched it, you saw a million stupid hats, and then you saw a really cool horse race, and then you saw this horse really running hard, and the jockey is whipping it and trying to do everything to make it run hard, and then it fell just short, which was sad for Bob Baffert because he didn't win his fourth Kentucky Derby, but still, the guy who did win, it was about spurring that horse on, getting every ounce of energy, every ounce of speed out of that horse that was possible. So how does that have to do with us? We're supposed to be riding each other and kicking each other and whipping each other. Well, you know, not, you know, and beating on each other and encouraging each other all the time to do good works and to love better. I like that we have to consider how to do that. Considering is considering the person, right? So I realized something about myself a long time ago, and that's this. If someone tells me something can't be done, I always go, "Yeah, well, watch this." Because it just irritates me that people think that things can't be done. So a long time ago, they said, "Rod, you're a nice guy and you're a businessman and all that kind of stuff, but you couldn't possibly plant a church. What do you know about that?" So I said, "Well, watch this." And of course, they were right. I couldn't, but Eric could, and I joined with him. And so that, you know, it worked out pretty well. But the cool thing is I realized that if you want to challenge me, you're going to have to challenge me differently than you're going to have to challenge Kathy, or I have to challenge Eric, or, like, we have to know each other. How do we best challenge each other to do good works and to love better? as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we're known by our love, and we're known by doing that which is good and right for others. And we need to be constantly prodded to do that. It's not something I want to do always. I don't always want to do the good thing, the right thing. Sometimes I'm driving and I see somebody stranded on the side of the road and I think, somebody else will stop and help them. Somebody else will make a call. Somebody else will go get them some gas or help fix their tire. I'm in a hurry. I'm on a way somewhere. Somebody else will take care of it. And if someone is in the car, we were driving a few years ago coming back from Flagstaff, and I was driving, there was people stranded, and there's three of us in a car, and in the car with me, there's four of us driving down the highway, and we see this car stranded and people standing out there and tires flat and they don't know what to do, and you can tell, and as we go flying by them, I said, we're really in a hurry. We got to get home. And yeah. And then finally somebody said, okay, we got to go back. Yeah, I know. So it took twice as long because we had to go clear around and then come back. But somebody was spurring me on to go do the right thing. Consider how you can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Be careful that you understand the person that you're spurring so that you don't get bucked and yelled at and screamed and cursed and everything else, right? You want to make them just run faster. You want them to do good things that they're already doing better. It's not to just frustrate them. It's important for us to help each other do which is good and loving. Another lettuce. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Some of the times we think that we can be Christians all by ourselves. People annoy me. I don't want to be around them. I can read my Bible and pray by myself. I don't need anyone. I'm better off doing this by myself. We're called to be together. Our response to the sacrifice of Jesus and the fact that our sins are forgiven us is that we don't give up meeting together, that we become part of each other, that we develop community with each other. We cannot sit outside the Christian community. It's not something that you're allowed to do. And the reason is because as we gather together in community, we can do those things. We can encourage each other. We can spur each other on. We can speak the truth. We can share our faith. We can be with each other for the sake of doing together that which we cannot do individually. Don't give up meeting together. Face-to-face meetings are important, and they're so important that we often have our meetings like this, right? We're all looking at our cell phones and we're all texting. I'm pure and innocent in this, of course, but the rest of you are always looking at your phones, and you're texting, and you're talking to somebody else while you're supposed to be. Interesting. I got this cool email from Gary Jarvis. Actually, my sister was his first grade teacher. Interesting. That is a small world. Right? We get distracted, right? We're always distracting ourselves from being together. People get irritated with me because I turn my stinking phone off. And I have to do that sometimes because if I'm sitting at a table across from you, I want to give you my undivided attention. I don't want to be distracted. And even then, when I put my phone on stun, I hear it buzzing, and I kind of go, ooh. And I've already lost you, because I don't care what you're saying anymore. I care more about what's on the stupid phone than the person sitting right in front of me. We're called to be together. We're called to look at each other, think about each other, talk to each other, speak to each other, encourage each other, hear each other's hearts, hear beneath the words of what we're saying. We're not allowed to sit here and be distracted by electronic devices, by the clatter that's going on in the rest of the church building. I'm so ADD that I get easily distracted. And I remember sitting with one of the villagers who asked me if we could change seats because she wanted me looking at a wall. She said, because otherwise you're watching the servers go by and you're talking to so-and-so and you're doing this other thing. And I know you're paying attention, but it doesn't feel like that, right? So it's not just about us. It's about getting together and actually spending time learning and listening and hearing each other. Do that. I know it's impossibly hard in this distracted world we live in. Discipline yourself to do this. Let us consider not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Encouraging each other is giving each other heart. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus says. Fear not, I've overcome the world. He also says that. But in this world you will have trouble. It is a discouraging world that we live in. As some of you know, I have some particular giftings that allow me to kind of see things out of people's past and also to do battle with demonic influences. And so I've done that. And because of that, evil often comes against me. And it can be very threatening and weird. And I've been kind of, this past week I was with a group of both Christian Reformed denomination folk and Reformed Church in America denomination folks, and we were trying to figure out ways that we could work together, and we were praying through how do we be one, you know? What does unity look like despite our differences? And so we were praying about that and searching out God's will for that and coming to some conclusions about that and taking some pretty major drastic steps towards being together. And meanwhile at home, we found a little demonic sacrifice outside my back door of a bird and a skewered thing, and I don't know, just a little, this isn't the first time that this has happened to me, right? We've had severed animals that have been put on the property line between around our property, just threats of evil. But it's intended to discourage me, and it does, right? Sometimes it does. I hate that. There's part of me that says, I don't mind if you mess with me, but don't mess with my wife, and don't mess with my kids, and please don't mess with my family at all, ever. You know, and it just irritates me that, and I get frustrated, and then I start thinking, oh, maybe I should just not do the things I do, right? So I need to be encouraged, and we're supposed to be encouraging each other. When I get down and dark and depressed, and I can easily do that, it's your job to encourage me and say, keep going after it, Rod, you're doing the right thing, because obviously you're irritating the evil side, so that's good. Keep at it, go after it, you know? And I'm supposed to do that to you when you're going through your dark times and your discouraging times and your depressing times, to come alongside you and speak to you and not in platitudes and not in simplistic thinking, but just walk with you. By the way, sometimes the most encouraging thing you can do is sit next to the person and keep your mouth shut. Just don't say anything. Just go sit. The presence of each other. We're to encourage each other. We're to give each other heart. That's what that word is. Give each other heart for the next day and the next and the one after that. And that we're to do that all the more as the day approaches, the day of judgment. I've been told I have the gift of encouragement. Oh, yeah? You should try using it sometime, right? I'm encouraging you to be encouraging, to think about that. That means you have to think about somebody other than yourself and your needs and your desires and your passions and your wants. You have to actually think about someone else and what their needs are and what their desires are and what their passions are and where their heart is, and then lift that heart to God. Bring them to God. Encourage them. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And because that's true, we draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. We hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. We consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We are not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. We encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you remember our sin no more. Thank you for making us holy through the work of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've come and brought a gift to give to the building and provide for our mission, common mission together, then if you're visiting, there's no expectation that you would join in and no need for you to do so. If the last person could put the basket under their chair, that'd be great. There's the sinner's chair there. If you're burdened by sin, if you have yet not come to grips with the fact that you're forgiven, and you long to have someone pray over you because of your own sin, or that sins against you, or sin in this world that overwhelms you, if you just need to be encouraged and lifted to God, go sit there and someone will come and lift you to God. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And he broke it, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And he asked that every time we eat this bread, that we remember the sacrifice that he's made on our behalf, that his body was broken for us. And afterwards he took a cup, and he said, "This is a new covenant, this new covenant that we've been talking about out of Hebrews, this new covenant in his blood, his blood shed for you, his body broken for you." And if you know this Jesus, and if his body was broken and his blood was shed for you, then you not only can, but you should come, take, eat, remember, and believe.